1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 20 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 20. One of the blessings of being a guest preacher is you get to look back at some of the sermons that you've done, and if there's something you feel like you need to be preached to again, you can pick that up again. And so you're going to be getting a sermon. I preached this sermon first on Easter, and it was, I needed it, and I need it again. And I hope that as we step through this passage, it blesses you and your faith as well. The question we're going to be looking at is, what difference does the resurrection make? So the title of the sermon, The Gospel Without the Resurrection. Okay, what difference does the resurrection make? Everyone here, if you're a Christian, believes in the resurrection. You need to, okay? But what if someone asked you the question, well, you're evangelizing, you're talking to a friend, they don't know Christ, you say, yeah, Christ was raised from the dead, and I was like, great, but why? What's the point? What does that do? Okay, what's the significance of that? I think that's, when we start trying to answer that question, it gets more complicated. We're asked, was Christ raised from the dead? Yes. Why? Well, does anybody want to fill out a piece of paper? It gets more complicated. So that's what we want to look at. Just a few years ago, a young English pastor wrote a book on this subject. His name's Sam Alberry, and the title of the book is called Lifted, Experiencing the Resurrection Life. It's a good book, but what really struck me was what Vaughn Roberts wrote in the foreword. This is what he wrote in the foreword of that book. It used to be said that teaching about the Holy Spirit was the Cinderella of Christian doctrines. If that were ever true, it certainly isn't now. But the resurrection of Christ would have a much better claim to that title. There are plenty of books and sermons that outline the arguments for its historicity, but very few that explain its significance, despite the fact that the New Testament writers proclaim again and again that everything has changed now that Christ is risen. So what difference does it make? What difference should it make in how you live your life? Does it make a difference in how you live your life? That's the question I want us to look at today, and it's exactly what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start at verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 20. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, what you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for these words of truth and power. And Lord, we pray that you would make us to hear them, that you would imprint them on our hearts. Lord, where we need to be changed and convicted, I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and make us hear, make us eager to repent and turn. Lord, if we need to be encouraged or affirmed, I pray, Lord, that you would do that. Lift us up with your words, with the promises of your gospel, and please help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what difference do you think that the resurrection makes to Paul? Well, a lot. It's worth noting here that of all the problems the Corinthian church had, and they were many, many commentators refer to the Corinthian church as, have you ever gone church shopping? Okay, the Corinthian church had more problems than any church you've ever been to. Okay, they had internal factions and cliques. They had a problem with people in the church with incest, with internal litigation, spiritual gifts and prophecy, problems with the Lord's Supper. But it's in chapter 15, when people start denying the resurrection, that Paul has to remind them of the gospel. For Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in every single letter of every single word, the resurrection makes all the difference. The resurrection is so essential to the gospel that if there is no resurrection, then there is no gospel. We'll look at this in three ways. First, how does Paul think about the resurrection? Second, what are the implications of there being no resurrection? Three, what are the implications of Christ being raised from the dead? First, how does Paul think about the resurrection? Paul makes four essential connections here, and we'll look at those. For note takers, this is for you, subpoint A. There is an essential connection between the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. There's an essential connection between the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some in the Corinthian church are denying the resurrection of the dead. But what I want us to take note of here is how Paul processes the objection, how Paul processes the denial. If we look closely at the wording, it's odd. It's different than what we would expect. Some Corinthian Christians were denying the resurrection of the dead, but there's no indication that they're denying the resurrection of Christ. Do you see? But that's exactly what Paul infers. In other words, if you deny the resurrection of the dead for Paul, you necessarily deny the resurrection of Christ. You see, a more natural question would be, I know you have not personally experienced the resurrection of the dead. You've lost loved ones. And you haven't had them come back to life. It's quite possible that that's exactly what's going on that grounds their denial in the first place. They haven't seen it, they haven't experienced it, and they haven't had any visits. And so they're questioning whether it's true. Is there really a resurrection of the dead? Some of us may be faced with death, have questioned the same thing. But in Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit mind, you cannot separate the resurrection of the dead from the resurrection of Christ. If the dead are not raised, then it is not possible for Christ to have been raised. If you hold one, you cannot help but hold the other. But if there is no, and that's exactly what Paul says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. In other words, if we're not raised, then Christ was not raised. You can't have one without the other. Subpoint B, there is an essential connection between the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. Between the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. In verse 14, Paul continues, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now, this may not strike you immediately as an extreme statement, but it's an extreme statement. You see, it doesn't say it specifically in this verse, but think about what Paul's referring to. Your faith is in vain. What faith? Well, the faith that he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. There it says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel is what was preached that is now in vain. Which you received and what you stand and by which you are being saved. The gospel is what you believed. What was preached and what was believed? Well, the gospel. And if Christ is not raised, then the gospel is in vain. And I'm going to teach you just a little bit of Greek. So the Greek word for vain is kainos. And the way that us seminary students tried to scramble to remember anything that we could, was we would make up other names that sounded like it to try to remember it. And the name that we remembered for that was can. So kainos, you know, a can says kainos. And kainos means empty, Vain is to say that something is qualitatively, quantitatively empty. Or James uses this word, kainos, in James 2:20 to describe a fool. To say something that is vain is to describe it as empty, having no worth, no value. It's to say that it's false. It's to say that it's foolish. And so what we're saying here in it being vain is that our preaching and your faith is foolishness. It's false. It's empty. If you take away the resurrection, there is no gospel. Subpoint C. There is an essential connection between the resurrection of Christ and Paul's integrity. Now, verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And when you come, after you've covered, if there's no resurrection, the gospel is not true, and that the dead are not raised, okay? Those are weighty. And now Paul comes to see integrity. Integrity is important. You know, don't lie. But relative to the weight of the resurrection of the dead and the gospel not being true, it seems a little petty, okay? Except that this is Paul's third point. He's moving on. You see, what's going on there? Well, the problem is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Paul's been lying about God. The word for misrepresenting here is a legal term. It's for witnessing in a court of law. It's to testify. And so it's to say that they're false witnesses against God. Bearing false witness against a brother is a very serious offense. Leviticus says, Deuteronomy 19 says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties are to dispute, shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Do you see how bearing false witness is described? It's lying is bad. Lying about your brother in a court of law. Okay? It's evil. And God commands the Israelites to purge that evil from their midst in such a way that it actually frightens anybody else from even thinking about bearing false witness. Okay? But this is worse. You see, that's the case of bearing false witness against a brother. This is bearing false witness against God. And so it's tantamount to blasphemy. And listen to this description of what happens to the blasphemer. Leviticus 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Can you imagine? The whole country, nation of Israel, rising up to stone a man. Okay? This is what Paul and the preachers are accused of. This is not bearing false witness, misdirection, oops, I'm sorry, but we have blasphemed the holy name of God. We've misrepresented, we testified against God. And this is an unforgivable capital offense. Subpoint D, there is an essential connection between the resurrection of Christ and the promises of the gospel. Between the resurrection of Christ and the promises of the gospel. Verses 16 through 18, Paul systematically grounds the promises of the gospel in the resurrection of Christ. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's as if Paul is placing here a long string of dominoes, and he's taken one out. Okay? And what happens if you take the domino out? Well, none of the rest fall. It doesn't work. It's like Christmas, and little Johnny gets that present that he's been, you know, praying for. Okay? And you as the dad are opening that puppy up, and you're starting to put it all together, and you start to realize that one of the pieces, an essential piece, is missing. You know? It's not going to work. And Johnny wants it to work bad. He weeps for that toy to work. Okay? But it won't work. It doesn't matter how badly Johnny wants it to, how badly Johnny wants to believe that it'll work. It's not in the belief, it's the thing believed in. And the thing that's believed in is false. You see, if there's no resurrection, then the gospel doesn't work. It's a broken promise. It doesn't matter if you believe in it or how hard you believe in it, because the thing you're believing in is false. And that's what Paul's saying here. All the promises of the gospel, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, are inseparably connected to the resurrection. No resurrection, no gospel promises. So point two, what are the implications of there being no resurrection of the dead. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection of the dead, in other words, it would be better if we were not Christians at all. If there's no resurrection, then the most Christ can possibly be is a wise man or a moral guide. You know, the sad thing is, you know this, but there's many people, especially today, that's what they believe. There's professing Christians, that's what they believe. Jesus Christ, he maybe lived, but there's some good lessons there. My favorite book is Proverbs, because it's got wisdom. It's not necessarily inherently linked to Christ for me. So there's good things, there's good stories. Noah is a good story. Hollywood has just told the story of Noah again. Many people believe this today. It's acceptable Christianity. It's tolerant Christianity. It's Christianity that's no different than Buddhism or Confucius. It's happy Christianity. There's no supernatural. There's no requirement for conviction. But listen to what Paul says here. If that's all Christ is, if there is indeed no resurrection, then we of all people, we people that profess to be Christians, that do believe in Christ, we of all people on the face of the earth throughout history are the most to be pitied. This is not contentment, but for Paul and for us, tragic remorse. If there is no resurrection, we Christians will have lived the most wasted life. If there's no resurrection, then Christianity is a sham, and every practicing Christian is a fool. But why, Paul? Do you really need to be that hard, that fanatical? Can't we still do some good deeds and be a blessing to our society and our neighbors by just practicing some of the good, wise lessons that this book puts out there? Isn't that worth something? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 32. Paul has a mind for gain. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, not sacrifice, but instead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What do I gain if I sacrificed for the cause of Christ? What do I gain? This is Paul speaking. If Christ is not raised, then better not sacrifice. Squeeze out of life everything that you can, because life stinks and then you die. If the dead are not raised, every good endeavor, every good work is an inconsequential, empty, vain delusion. If the dead are not raised, there is no hope, no benefit in the Christian life. The Christian stands in exactly the same place as the non-Christian, except a little bit worse, because the non-Christian has at least squeezed out of life, that little short life, whatever he could for his own benefit. So what happens if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, Christ was not raised. The gospel is not truth. Your faith is useless. Every gospel promise is an unsubstantiated pipe dream. And there is no hope, zero benefit in the Christian life. And as far as Paul is concerned, if that's true, you'd be better off not being a Christian at all. But that's not the end of the passage. That's not where Paul ends. That was just Paul using Vantillian apologetics. You know what I'm talking about? Presuppositional apologetics. So you show the person where their belief system goes logically. Paul's done that. And they go there and like, oh, I hadn't really thought about that. That's not very comfortable. I don't want to stay there. Well, good news. This is what Christ presents to you. Here's the gospel. And that's where Paul goes. Point three, what are the implications of Christ being raised from the dead? Verse 20, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This, but in fact, changes everything for Paul. Just as much as no resurrection destroys the resurrection, destroys the gospel, the resurrection of Christ establishes the gospel. Paul means to stab the denier's argument right through the heart. But he's not just killing it. He's correcting it. He's correcting it. He's correcting the flawed presupposition and thereby reversing all of their conclusions. You see, the logic was sound, but the starting point was wrong. Paul has corrected the fallacy of the starting point, and then thereby we have all of the conclusions, and they're beautiful conclusions. A, since Christ has been raised from the dead must necessarily be raised. B, since Christ was raised from the dead, the gospel is necessarily true. C, since Christ is raised from the dead, Paul and every other preacher of this gospel is in fact telling the truth. They are not blasphemers, but faithful ambassadors of God. D, since Christ was raised from the dead, all the promises of the gospel are true, sure, and delivered. Your faith is not futile, but absolutely vital. The thing you're trusting in is not broken, but unbreakably certain. Since Christ was raised from the dead, your sins are certainly forgiven. His sacrifice was completely sufficient to cover all your sins. You are not, and you cannot, be condemned. Romans 8:1. And those who have died in Christ have not, cannot, will not perish, but have eternal life. Death does not win, but for Christians, verse 54, death and not Christ is swallowed up in victory. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, all the promises of the gospel are absolutely, unbreakably established and certain. And that means we Christians are not most to be pitied, but most to be grateful and fervent. And why? Because let us drink, for tomorrow we die, is not true. Since the dead are raised, every good endeavor, every good work is gain. Every sacrifice for the cause of Christ is gain. Every single detail of every minute of this life the Lord has given us used for the cause of Christ is gain. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, the Christian stands in a radically, radically different place than the non-Christian. Just as far as the Christian stands in Christ, forgiven, worthy, and life, the non-Christian continues in his sin, condemned, and waiting to perish. The risen Christ is not a negotiable feature of Christianity. The risen Christ changes everything. The risen Christ establishes, certifies, and guarantees the gospel of God. And that's why Paul concludes verse 20 the way that he does. It's an odd statement for us. Verse 20 at the end says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits, if you're a farmer, this may be more intuitive to you. But for, I'm not, and I can kill a lot of plants. But first fruits is a Hebrew agricultural metaphor, and it has great significance. And Paul wants us to understand three things. First fruits tell us that the age of the harvest has begun. The resurrection of Christ inaugurates a new world order. Colossians 1:18 says, "He," referring to Christ, "is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." The resurrection of Christ marks the beginning of the Revelation 21 reality. That reality that has no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more mourning, no more death, no more sin anymore. The resurrection of Christ means the day of consummate glory in all its fullness is coming. and is already on its way. Two, first fruits tells us that Christ and Christians belong to the same crop. Verse 20b says, Christ is the first fruits of those. Of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 18 tells us that those who have fallen asleep are specifically those who are in Christ. Christ is the first fruits, but Christians are the latter fruits. We belong to one and the same crop, and that is good news because three, first fruits tells us exactly what's going to happen to all the rest of it. The whole point of the first fruits is to point to what will happen to the rest of the fruits. What happens to the first necessarily happens to the rest, and so that Christ, the first fruits, was raised means that the rest must necessarily be raised. Further, what belongs to Christ as first fruits must necessarily belong to all the rest. And the exciting thing here is that it's already verifiably begun. We stand on this side of the resurrection of Christ. The new age is already being realized. And so our latter fruit resurrection is undeniably sure. We know the resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees our forgiveness of sins. It guarantees our eternal life and all the promises of the gospel. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Let me give you three points to take away. Three quick points to take away. One, be assured. If you're a Christian today, the resurrection means that all your sins, every last one for the whole duration of your life on this earth, has been paid in full. You are completely and totally forgiven in Christ. Christ is risen is guaranteed assurance for the Christian. It is not possible for what happened to him to be separated from what happens to you. Two, be transformed. We have a problem in American churches with a hobby-style Christianity. It's we go to church when it's convenient. We be Christian when it's convenient. We do whatever when it's convenient and serves our best interests. And that style of Christianity, this gospel of the risen Christ, will not allow it. It won't tolerate it. Christ is risen means we cannot eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because in fact tomorrow we live. Christ is risen means you've been bought, every sin is paid for, and so every molecule of your being belongs to Christ. Biblical Christianity is, as Paul exemplified, an all-consuming reality. It won't allow you to separate you and your world from Christ and his world. They are one in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, no part of our life does not belong to Christ. It's why Paul says, whether you eat or drink or play or work or do anything, do it all for the glory of Christ. And why? Because tomorrow we live. Christ is risen should have a radical impact on how Christians live. What I want you to respond to today is, has it impacted how you live? How has it impacted how you live? Has it recalibrated how you live? You know, if you think about what does it look like if all of this is all there is, and then tomorrow we die, we should fear, and we should fret, and we should manipulate anything that we can to get the most for us. But if that's not the truth, then the opposite is in fact true. If this is merely this life, a short trip on the way to a heavenly eternity with Christ, then fear not and eagerly pursue the things that are above. Read Colossians 3. Sacrifice, forgive, and love your neighbor at your own expense, because Christ has preserved everything you need and more and tons more in heaven for you. He's guarding your salvation. Live your whole life for the cause of Christ, because he has risen guarantees that this light momentary affliction is in fact preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And three, plead with the lost. This is one of the most sobering things, I think, from this passage. One thing Paul makes clear here is that it's actually the non-Christian who is most to be pitied. And therefore, from a Christian perspective, a saved, redeemed, formerly non-Christian perspective, who knows Christ now, we should be most seeking those who don't know Christ. Since Christ was raised, there is no gain outside of Christ. One of the great Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, once wrote, "Outside of Christ, God is terrible." We caught a picture of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the punishments due to those sins. That's this earthly level punishment for sins. What's the heavenly correspondence to that kind of punishment that's due to sinners? And so if you know someone outside of Christ, do you know non-Christians? Do you know a brother or a sister or a friend who has wandered away from the church? The risen Christ makes our future certain, but it just as well makes their future certain. It compels us to pray that the Lord would turn their hearts. It compels us to pray that the Lord would use us in some way to reach out to them and call them back to Christ. And so if you know someone outside of Christ today, I ask you to pray for their salvation. Pray that the Lord might even use you as an instrument, as a part in bringing them back. The certainty of the resurrection compels us to plead for the lost. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you counted his sacrifice sufficient for all of our debts. And Lord, we pray that the significance of that sacrifice, of that redemption, would be real to us, that it would change how we think, how we see, and how we act, Lord. We would not think first about what's in this for me? How do I get? How do I be merry? How do I live? But rather, Lord, what is for you? May we be a Christian people that is wholeheartedly, whole bodily committed to Christ and lives in Christ, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a great, eager, compelling, courageous desire to plead with the lost. And Lord, that you would turn hearts and bring all your people into your kingdom. You don't desire for any to perish, Lord. And I pray that that would be our desire too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.